Okay, let's go ahead and get started. Genesis chapter 3, if you will. We'll be looking at verse 21 today. But so we have some context. Let's begin reading in verse 14. We'll read through verse 21. Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 says this: "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.' Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, "You shall not eat from it," cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them." And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you once again for this time and for this opportunity to open your word. And we thank you for the verses that are here. And we thank you for your provision of covering for us. We are thankful, Father, that you are mindful of who we are as a people and of the fact, Lord, that we cannot create or make for ourselves a suitable covering. So we thank you for your concern for us. We thank you especially for Jesus Christ and for the fact that he is our ultimate covering before you. That he covers us for eternity. And we thank you especially on this particular day, on a day where we mark the resurrection of Christ and consider it more prominently. We think of the fact, Father, that that covering that he created there upon the cross in his death and in his burial and in his resurrection and the victory that he had over the curse that was placed upon him for us, Father, we have hope now this day. So we pray that you might give us that hope even as we look at this text, and that you might cause us to understand your provision and your benefactor to us. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So we've been looking at this now for a while, obviously, and we've looked at the judgments that we saw there. We looked at the judgment of the serpent, we looked at the judgment of the woman, and we looked at the judgment of the man. And in looking at those three particular things, we saw the fact that there was a curse placed upon the serpent, but there was no curse placed particularly upon the woman or upon the man. Rather, the things that around them were cursed, whether it be childbirth or child raising, as we talked about, or the relationship between the husband and wife, or the man's ability to provide for himself and his family, and ultimately his own body being cursed in death. But he himself was not cursed in the way. The language is not the same as what was used in the serpent. And so we saw the judgment and the distinction between those in that regard. And we saw the fact that God did judge. He judges for sin. We saw the woman's judgment, that she would have pain in childbirth, an increase of trouble in everything having to do with children. That doesn't mean they're not a joy or not a gift from the Lord, but the fact is that they come with them a certain amount of pain and difficulty, and they just don't do what parents want them to do, and parents don't raise them perfectly. And so it's a difficult thing in many respects to raise children, not without its rewards. In fact, the only way, in fact, you're going to actually receive really a blessing of raising children is if you do what? Absolutely right. If you bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Okay, so unless you bring them up with that understanding of who they are before God and see them ultimately saved and receive that blessing, then children really don't have that same joy. They don't bring with them the full promise that God makes about children being a joy and a gift from the Lord, a blessing from the Lord. And so we see then where that pain in childbirth comes into play. We also saw where she will be under the rule of her husband. We looked at that and in relationship to what was said to Cain in chapter 4, that sin was crouching at the door and he must master it. The same language was used here, the same wording is used here, that she will be under the rule of her husband. Her desire will be to her husband, but he will rule over you. And her desire is to overcome her husband, but he's always going to rule over her. Like we saw that in last week's verse, and we'll mention that again in a moment. And then we saw finally God's judgment of man in verses 17 through 19, his judgment upon him in the following ways: that the ground is cursed, the work that he does is cursed, and men are particularly identified by the work that they do. In fact, I was thinking about that yesterday. I was looking at maybe some of you are on LinkedIn, a social network that's kind of focused on careers and people and, you know, how they work and their jobs and their professional life, let's call it. And on there, I was just looking at people's, you know, names as I was scanning down through it, and everybody has a title that is associated with them. And I started thinking about the fact that when we talk to a child, oftentimes when they are young, the question we might ask them is, when you grow up, what do you want to be? When you grow up, what do you want to be? We don't ask them who they want to be. We ask them what they want to be. That they're going to have this identity almost that's separate from them. Now, that has, you know, that has probably some problematic thinking about it, quite frankly. They really need to be who they are, and they, of course, need to be who they are before the Lord. But the point is that men, in particular, have titles. They create titles for themselves. We made some comments and some jest about that. But the fact is that men like their work. They like accomplishment. They like to build up their barns and fill their silos. But what they need to understand is that's cursed. That thing they're doing is cursed. And it's always going to have difficulty associated with it. They're going to have sweat. And it's not their work, even their best work, won't yield what they want it to. It's going to yield thorns and thistles. And we talked about the fact that's not just simply the ground. It's all work that men do. And then finally, he will return to the ground. He'll die and decay and return to the state he was in when God collected some earth and formed him. When we talked about the fact that God is, or man, of all the creatures, is uniquely identified with God, and he's uniquely identified with this world, being made the only creature on the face that was made from something, and the only one that was made in the image of God. And in choosing the plants, the tree, he chose to be identified, rather than being identified with God, who he now hides from, he is now identified with the ground, with the fruit, with the tree, effectively. And so he, in choosing that identity, he now lives out that and ultimately returns then to what he was created from, that being the dust. And we talked about the fact that he'll work all the days of his life, and in the end, he won't win that victory. He will not win the victory. And then we talked a bit about the fact that gives us a special understanding then of the text that's in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ has victory over death, and that he becoming a curse for us in Galatians, remember, man and woman were not cursed. It's Christ that becomes the curse for us. And it's Christ that has the victory over death, not man. He does that for us. He takes our place in that regard. He becomes that curse for us. We are not cursed in the judgment to us. He becomes that curse for us before God, and he is the one that has victory over death. And so we start getting a real, when you think about it in the context of Genesis 3, and the battle that man has with life and then death, and the battle he does not win, then we see that Christ has victory. And so you then start really understanding the language of that. In fact, let's look at it right now, because some of you weren't in the class. I want you to really get that, especially as we're here on, and as we think about this being an Easter or Resurrection Sunday, I guess I prefer to call it. In 1 Corinthians 15, there at the end of the text, I want you to look at the language of it and of the fact that we're talking about really a battle that's going on here. There's a battle that's going on here. And even the language is the same. That we're going to see a particular language here that's the same. And it says here in verse 54 of 1 Corinthians 15, "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" That's a question that Adam would have had to have answered and said, I'm going to die. It's going to have victory over me. It's going to sting me in that regard. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. There's always that important word. We love those words, that little three-letter word, but, in the Bible, because it's where God steps in and does something different than what the normal course of the human course would go. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Not in your own work that's going to bring about thorns and thistles and ultimately result in your death. No victory. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil, that's the word that was used in Genesis, you will toil all the days of your life. You're going to work all the days of your life, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Do you see where the context, the contrast occurs here? The contrast between our work being a toil that results in thorns and thistles and ultimately our death, And Christ's work, we abound in the work of Christ that causes our toil not to be in vain. See, all the work we do is in vain. It just doesn't have any long-term impact whatsoever. I've used the example before that most of the time our great-grandchildren don't know our names. And we don't know our great-grandparents' names or a generation before them. And yet we think we have this huge impact upon the world. And even our own offspring don't even realize who we are, who we were, or what we were doing. So there's a lot of vain, there's a lot of vanity about us in the world. And only in Christ then is our toil not in vain. So we see then where the judgment that was upon man, there was not a curse placed upon him particularly, but upon his work, and it resulted in it being vain. But in Christ, who becomes the curse for us, our work is not in vain. And then in verse 20, which we looked at last week, we saw, now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And in looking at that particular verse, we see that Eve was a title. And it means, do you remember what the word means, the title means? Life. It means life. Her name means life in the sense of being a life giver. We would say mother. Her title is mother. We looked at the fact that Adam gives her this name, and that starts to establish, by the way, his authority over her, as Christ or God just had stated to him, or to Eve in particular. That's the way it was going to be. He has the right to name her. It is he that names her, not actually God. Now, we looked at the fact that God does name them. What name did God give to Eve? Just man is what he said. We looked it over later in Genesis chapter 5, where that it just was man. You know, he just called them man. That's all he called them. And because they're mankind, they're human in that regard. And there's no distinction between them in that regard. But Adam gives her a name that's a title, the life giver. And the placement here we talked about was interesting. What does it provide to, what does it say about Adam in that verse when he names her there in verse 20? That he has hope, exactly. And I told you that, you know, I thought when I started looking, I thought, this is such an odd verse. Right in the middle of all this, all of a sudden we take this little parenthetical statement that says that, yeah, I'm calling it parenthetical, it's not. But all of a sudden you come to this little simple statement that says, now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Here he is in the middle of being judged by a holy God, knowing that he's sinned and he's been hiding from God. And he receives this judgment. At the end of this judgment he says this. What an odd placement. And yet when you think about it, he had hope in all of this. The placement here was interesting. It provides hope. It gives a sense of hope because Adam is naming his wife as the mother of all the living when God had just pronounced the death upon man, that he would die. And here he calls her the mother of all the living. In fact, even not even conceived yet, if we follow the text chronologically. That doesn't happen until the next chapter. But Adam heard two things that God said that grants him hope. What were those two things that he heard in those judgments? What things did he hear that he says, I can hold on to something in the word of the Lord that he said that gives me hope of the future? Verse 15, of the seed of the woman. She will, in fact, give birth. There will be a seed of the woman. And there will be judgment in that regard. There will be a difficulty in it, but there will be a seed of the woman. And what was the other statement that was made? All the days of your life. You will live. You will live a life. Now, you will eventually die, but you're not going to die today. You did die today. Adam did die, of course, when he sinned. We say that he died spiritually. He died to God. He no longer seeks after God. Instead, he hides from God. He evades God. We're going to look at that a little bit more today. But the fact is that he heard this statement that he would have a life. It's going to be difficult. It's going to end in death at some future point. But he'll still be breathing and living, and he can with his wife fulfill the command of God to procreate and fill the earth. He can actually still fulfill the commands of God that were given to him. And so I think that gives him hope in that regard. And once again, I confess to you that for the first time I see where that Adam may, in fact, be in heaven. I've said, you know, I can't conjecture about you or anybody else in this world, but sometimes when you look at the scriptures, you say, wow, there's not much said about Adam after Genesis chapter 4, where it says he knew his wife and she conceived, and then he dies. And that's about all you see about Adam. And in the New Testament, it holds him out as the prototype or the federal head of all those who die and are not saved or are not in Christ. And then all those that are in the second Adam are. That's kind of all that's really said. And we know that he willingly sinned. There's verses in the scripture that talk about the danger of willing sin. And yet in all of this, I would say this, he does have hope. And I will say in this verse today that we're going to look at in verse 21, he has a covering. And so we'll get to that just in a moment. And so it showed then, we talked then at the last week also, it showed the value and the importance of a name. especially as it indicates faith in God. Adam believes that God will bless them with children here, and he names his wife consistently with that. We looked at Abram's name. Do you remember what Abram's name meant? Abram, not Abraham, Abram. What did his name mean? Meant? Father of many. And yet, when he had that name, he's walking around here on the face of the earth, father of many, and he had no children. None. And then when he changed his name to Abraham, which meant what? Father of many nations. Well, how many children did he have then? One. See, it seems preposterous. A man that's the father of many has none, and the man that changes his name, you know, to the father of many nations only has one child. And I would call it an illegitimate child, but I would say it was not the child of promise that God had made. And yet that shows the faith of Abraham, that he took that name when God gave it to him. He took that name. And he kept holding out that hope that God would in fact provide. And so we see the value of names. And then we looked also at Jacob's name being changed to Israel. And we also talked about the fact that any sinner who calls himself a Christian, who takes the name of Christ and takes it genuinely and believes that he is a Christian, is now has faith. He identifies with Christ in that regard. He truly identifies with Christ. And so we saw the value of a name in all of that. Okay, so that's kind of a review. Any questions over that? All right, let's go on now to verse 21, where we read here, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." So we come now to this verse where God now does something. We've had this series of judgments, series of questions that they were evasive about. And we saw in the structure of the sentences even, it was always at the last, very last, well, and I ate. We have the judgments of God. We have the hope that is expressed in Adam's statement. And now we come to where God is doing something for them. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Now, what does the Lord do here? What is it? How did I word your question? I'd like to stay with your questions if I can. What does the Lord do in verse 21, and why does he do it? So the first question is, what does he do? Yep, he makes them clothing. He gives them something. Now, did they have any clothing at this point, quote unquote? They had made some fig leaves. They had made some leaves that was gonna cover them. Did they consider those leaves suitable? They did not. Well, how do we know that they themselves did not consider those leaves suitable? They still hid, and in fact, when God came and said, he spoke to them earlier in the chapter. Let's go back to the verse. In verse 10, it says, well, this is verse 9. "The Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" We talked about that question. Verse 10, he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Now, we know that he had already made the fig leaves, but he knew it was not suitable before God. It would not work before God to walk out just, you know, brazenly and act like, "Yeah, it's all fine. Yeah. Just found these leaves over there, thought they were attractive and thought I'd throw them on." We both thought we'd throw them on in this regard. They knew that it was not suitable. And so God here creates something for them, makes something for them, a suitable covering, because man had not made one for themselves. Man knew that. He knew his fig leaves were not suitable. He acknowledged that he hid from God because he was naked, even though he was wearing that fig leaf covering. Now, so let's say this then too. Is man's need of covering just a physical need? Is it just physical? No, clearly it's something beyond that. Because he was already naked before God in the past. There wasn't any problem with it in the past. There's something else about this here that says, I cannot be naked before God. I cannot be without a covering before God. And Adam, and all men naturally know that, by the way. You don't have to worry about whether they naturally know that. They will know that. When you present the gospel to them, you don't have to sugarcoat it and spend a bunch of time trying to explain this and that and work your way around it as if they don't know that. They know that they cannot stand before God and make a defense of themselves. Now, they can before you, maybe even brazenly and you know, antagonistically, but they cannot stand before God and do so. And they know that in and of themselves. They know that their need is more than just physical. It's a spiritual or a psychological need that they have, something that goes beyond. It's in their mind. They know that they have to have something more, and they can't just put on fig leaves and get anything out of it. The fig leaves represent really the best that a man can do. He takes something of the earth, and he sews it together. He fashions something for himself. and says this is going to be effective, and yet he knows it's not. Does somebody have Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9? It says something about our works.
For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast.
Yeah. See, there's no works that we can do. And by the way, this has already moved on in that chapter. It's moved on to people that are saved. So we're not just talking about men's best works as in the works of their hands, like Cain's, you know, fruits and vegetables, let's call it. It's not just simply that. It's their best religious works even. It's our best thing that we do for the Lord, we think of and say, now that has some real value over there. What I just did, that lesson I taught in Sunday school, that has some real value in front of the Lord. That's going to give me a whole bunch of merit in front of the Lord. Does this give me any merit in front of the Lord to stand here and teach? I'm going to tell you right now, it doesn't give any merit whatsoever. Now, to follow after the blessings of God and to be obedient to the call of God does have a well done, thou good and faithful servant. But in terms of my eternal salvation or gaining some merit before God so that he would say, you know what, I've been evaluating people, and this guy right here, he's a pretty good one down there. I'm forced almost to save him because he's so good. I cannot reject him should he come to the door of heaven. I could not reject him because he's lived such a good life. There is no merit whatsoever in that. So that all our works are filthy rags. They don't have any value in that. That's what the Scripture says. Remember, read the whole of Ephesians 2. You'll realize there was a switch that occurs. There was children of darkness. And then at the end, as we get into that later part of the chapter, we realize we're talking about saved people. Our works have no merit. Why? Because we're not supposed to boast in front of God. What would I have to do if I got to the door of heaven and said, now let me in? What would I start doing? I'd point to my works. I'd boast about them. I'd say, well, listen, look at all this stuff I did. In fact, isn't that what people will do with the last judgment? They'll say, well, didn't I do this and do that and do this? And he'll say, listen, what's the response going to be? I don't know you. It doesn't matter about your works. It matters, are you known by God? You going to say something?
I was going to say, it's even stronger when you think about the fact that they said, in your name.
Yes. Sure, absolutely. Still doesn't have any value. It doesn't have any value. It doesn't matter what our intention is. It doesn't matter what our actual results are. None of that matters whatsoever. It does not matter. It only matters, does God know us? And the only way he's going to know us is if he reaches out to us. Because we don't reach out to him. We hide. And we put on fig leaves and try to make ourselves acceptable to God. And that's what's going on here. They're standing there in front of him with fig leaves, and he's looking at him and saying, that's not suitable. What you're wearing there, that's not going to work. I know it's not going to work, and you know it's not going to work. You know it because you hid. I know it because I'm telling you it's not going to work. And that's what God is saying to them at this point. The best that a man can do, the works of his hands, they have no value before God. Now, God also acknowledges it once again because he gives them something suitable. So we have to acknowledge the fact that not only do they know it, but God also knows it, and God acknowledges that by what he does. So man knows he needs a covering before God, and he tried fig leaves, he tried hiding behind trees, he tried hiding behind, you know, certain things that happened. Maybe even truthful statements. When Eve hides behind her statements to God, she says, well, the serpent, you know, he tricked me, and I ate. Finally, at the end, there's this confession. Not a confession of guilt so much, but a confession of what was done. And they say that, but that's hiding behind just simply statements, facts, things, events. It's hiding behind that. Person gets to heaven and they say, well, Lord, I would have believed, but I grew up in a difficult home. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I didn't have any chance. I had no chance in life to ever believe. Nobody ever really told me. And, well, a few people might have mentioned some things to me, but, yeah, and I guess I didn't actually ever come to any saving faith. But you really have to let me in because I had a difficult life. Will that have any value? And yet that's kind of what Eve's doing when she comes to that point. And Adam also, he says, well, you know, the woman that you gave me, she gave to me and I ate. And I ate. But there's this hiding behind facts. So we see this constant attempt to get a covering, and they're all unsuitable. Fig leaves, trees, hiding behind even facts that happen. None of it does any good for him. And so we see where that this all results in the fact that man needs a covering. Now, what is this covering made of? What does God make it of? He makes it of skin. Okay, so he makes it from skin at this point. Now, now in order to get a skin, you have to have something happen. There has to be death. There's going to have to be death happen here in order to get a skin at this point. So an animal now dies because man has a need. Blood is shed to cover man's nakedness before God and others. That's the only way he's going to get a suitable covering, is if there is blood that is shed. And in a similar way, we would say this, of course, in order for us to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ, he also must die. He must become that curse for us, as it says in Galatians 3. He has to become that curse for us. And so this symbolizes in the fact these skins, I would say, they point to Christ in many respects. They point to the need of a covering, and that the only suitable covering will have two things about it. Well, three things we could say about it. The first thing we can say about it is this, is that who provides this covering? God provides it, not man himself. It's not his work. It is God's that provides this. He doesn't tell Adam, we'll talk about this in a moment, he doesn't tell Adam, hey, go kill something and make yourself a covering. He provides the covering. So that's the first thing we would say about it. The second thing is that it is a blood, there is death that occurs here. There is blood that is shed as a result of this creation of a covering or making of a covering. And the third thing we would say is this, it is acceptable to God. It is also acceptable to other people. And so we can see where that our works can be accepted by God and we can be approved of men in that regard if we have the covering of God. If we make our own, if we add to it, decide we're just going to go ahead and make our, you know, do our own thing with it, it will not be acceptable to God. It will not fulfill the requirements. But if God will make it, then he will find it acceptable. That's what's going to happen. And so it's important to note those things about it. Does somebody have Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22? Okay. The fact is that Adam and Eve are guilty here. And once again, this isn't, I want to repeat the fact we said a few times, or statement we've said a few times, that in Genesis 3, we're not seeing a clear view of the gospel. We have to look at other passages of Scripture to know how did it develop? How did it progressively, was it revealed? And we see it develop, especially as we get in the New Testament, we have a much better understanding of what was going on back there. But when we look at Hebrews chapter 9, we realize the fact that it's necessary for one to die in order that the guilty might live, that they might live before God, that they might have a suitable covering. And that's what's happening here. In order for them to have a suitable covering, there's one that's innocent. Did the animal do anything at this point? No. But yet here it is dying so that they might have a proper covering. We were not cursed once again. He became a curse for us. Christ became the curse for us. Now up to this point, had there been any death? In fact, my mom asked me this question this morning. Up to this point, had there been any death? Certainly not any they had witnessed, and I would tend to doubt there had been any death at this point, that there had been anyone who had died. So there had been no death at all, certainly none recorded in Scripture. And now death that occurs. Now they were told, if you eat of that tree, you will surely die. Now here they get to witness what death looks like. They get to see it firsthand. And it's, whose death is it? It's not theirs, it's an animal's death. They were told they would surely die, but here they see something else dying in their place, giving them some benefits before God, particularly this covering before God that they so desperately need, that they so desperately want. They knew those fig leaves were no good once again. They desperately want this covering. If God will give it to them, it will in fact be a proper and suitable covering before God that they can't stand before. So now this death that occurs is not their death, though they richly deserve it. Clearly that was the command that was given. That's what they were expecting, but instead it's the death of the innocent animal. And the one who killed the animal was not them, it was God. It was God that actually shed the blood at this point. It was God who required it in order for it to be proper and for it to be suitable. So two thoughts I think might be on their mind at this point. First of all, what would they think about seeing this death? Would they be like, oh, that's pretty cool? Would they think that? Be horrible. They had never seen this before. They didn't know what death looked like. Here's a living, breathing animal that all of a sudden isn't living and breathing anymore. And blood is shed and it's messy. And it's not something you'd want to look upon. And if they were to continue to look at the entrails and to see what was inside the animal and watch it over the next few days, what would they observe? Decay and smell and stink. And there's nothing pretty about that. We make death attractive in our society. We lay them out in a beautiful coffin with white linens and in their best Sunday suits and all of that, and we put flowers around so we don't smell any stench. We embalm them, of course, now, but flowers were there to cover up the smell. That was a tradition based on a necessity because it would smell so bad, nobody would want to approach it. And so those flowers there, we make it seem as if attractive. There's nothing attractive about death. It's a bad thing. It's a curse. It's part of this curse that's placed upon us, and it was the requirement that God had. So the first thing I would say that they would think in their mind was is that this is horrible. This is what death looks like, and it's horrible. They looking at that body of the dead animal, and they could see that death is the result of sin. And then what would they think of sin? What did they think about sin before in the idea of disobeying God's commands? What did they think about it back in verse 6, 7, 8, in that range? What do they think about it there? No big deal, right? Oh, something we could have. We could just go ahead and eat this and we could go and have it. Their view of sin and their view of God was low. Didn't really matter. What's going to be their view of sin now when they see this happening? It's a cost. There's a serious cost to sin. Life is lost when sin occurs. It changes the view of what sin is when they see this. It's striking for them. It's a stark contrast to what they thought they were going to get. It's a stark contrast not only with what they thought they were going to get in judgment, but it's a stark contrast what they thought they were going to get by eating the fruit. Were they going to be wise and be like God and know good and evil and be well fed and all those things that Eve had as motivations for what she did there. But the fact of the matter is now they see that this is the result of my sin is death. This is what happens when I sin. Death occurs. God requires it in order for it to be taken care of. Perhaps they also determined at this point that the best way for them to live was to refuse sin, to not sin, because they were seeing the results of it. And perhaps they would abstain or do their best. They certainly couldn't abstain, but they would do their best to abstain from sin from that point forward. We know that, of course, they taught that they had hope. We know that when Eve had her child in the next chapter, she said, I've gotten a man child from the Lord. She saw it as a gift from God. She saw it perhaps as the one that was the seed that she was looking for. Once again, we pointed out last week that the one she thought was going to bring life, what did it bring? It brought death. See, Cain was the child. If she thought it was the child of promise that God had promised, the seed that was going to strike the serpent on the head and was going to give them victory over their enemy, in fact, what happened was one child actually killed another, was the result. So there was part of that curse coming in there. The second thing we would say about it is this, is that they must have had a deep and growing wonder at the mercy of God at this point, who, though he had every right to take their lives, because they had broken his commandment, and he told them what the penalty was going to be, he said, death must follow sin. If you eat of it, you will die. You will not just die, you will surely die, is what he said. Emphasis. You will surely die in the day you eat of it. That's what's going to happen. Now, in the day they eat of it, is there death that occurs? There is, but it's not their death. That's the mercy of God that they're seeing there. It's not their death. They're actually being, in fact, protected and provisioned by God. There's God doing something for them. So it's nevertheless, it was possible for, and they also saw this, that it's possible for an innocent victim to die for them so that they might be able to receive something from God, some gift from God, something from God, some protection, some measure of covering that they saw they had a need of, clearly, and God saw they had a need of, and so we know that because he does that here. So we see then that we see what he gives them. He gives them a covering. He gives them, makes them a garment of skin is what he does here. Now, who does God do this for? Right. For us also. We all receive this covering. That's right. We all eventually, if we believe in Christ, and we are in Christ, as we read about in 1 Corinthians 15, then our toil is not in vain in the Lord, if we live in the Lord. But in this particular verse here, who specifically does he do it for? What's the wording in 21? For Adam and his wife, it says here. Now, I find that interesting. It doesn't say them. It doesn't just say Adam. And it doesn't just say, it says Adam and his wife. It makes them distinct. They were both there, and they both received the same thing, but it makes them distinct. He does not provide for Adam and says, now listen, Adam, you do this now for your wife. He doesn't do that. He provides for both of them individually. Both of them receive this covering directly from the hands of God. He does this for both. Both, because you know what? It doesn't do any good for me to do something for my wife as if it's going to convey some grace or blessing from God. Now, I can be a blessing to my wife, and she can certainly be a blessing to me. But the point is that I cannot create a covering for my wife, and she cannot do so for me. Both of us must receive individually from God. So let's think about this for a little bit. I want to think just for a moment about the development of in Scripture regarding sacrifice. Let's think about this for a moment. Now, here, I'm going to assume, for the most part, that both of them have an animal that's killed for them. I don't know what type of an animal it was, but I suspect it takes an animal to clothe a person. Okay? So we have one sacrifice per person here. The sacrifice is personal for each one. Do you follow what I'm saying? I don't know some conjecture this was a lamb that was sacrificed. I don't know. It doesn't say. The point is that they each have, I'm going to assume, and I believe it to be true, that both of them have their own sacrifice for them, personal to each. Okay? Now let's think forward a little bit further. In the men's Bible study, we've been looking at the Exodus. We come to the Exodus and we come to the Passover. And the Passover had a lamb, and there was a necessity of a covering, that they cover the doorposts, the lentils and the doorposts. They cover it there, so that the angel of the Lord would not come into the house and kill the firstborn, that there would not be that death required. And so we have a covering. Now, there was what did they pick? What was their sacrifice? It was a lamb without blemish, a single lamb without blemish. And how many people were in the house? The whole family. In fact, they actually said, if you don't have enough in your family to eat the whole lamb so that it's consumed, then you need to join with another family, another household. And actually the number that, generally speaking, the Jews would use was 10. 10 persons per lamb. So if you had 5 in your household, you go find a household with 5, and so on and so forth. But the idea was is that you have one lamb, one sacrifice per household. That's what I want you to see. We go from having one sacrifice per person with Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 to having, in Exodus, one lamb, one sacrifice for about 10, a family. Just call it a family, okay? Per family. Let's move forward a little bit further. What's the next major sacrifice we see in the Old Testament, the one of great importance? The Day of Atonement. And what was the sacrifice? Yeah, a whole nation was sacrificed in one, so that the nation would be saved and the sins be handled for that nation. There was just one that was sacrificed. So we go from one to one, to one to a family, to one to a nation. Now where do we go from there? To the world. John 1:29. Okay, see there where God develops this then? Throughout scriptures? It goes from just one to a family, to a nation, to a whole world in that regard. God's grace is being continually shown and expanded and understood over time, and that He can provide not just for you, the individual, and not just, which is why you pray for yourself, okay? Which is why you seek after the Lord. You're called to seek after the Lord, you individually. He also will save your family. You can pray for your family. You can seek after God that He will provide a provision for your family, your nation, your people like you, the people that are around you, the people you associate with on this earth, beyond your family. All of those people can be under the provision of God, every single one of them. And then you say, well, is that the limit of it? No, the whole world. There's nobody in this world, so we have missions. We go out into the world. The charge to the church is go into all the world. Don't just be limited to where you're at here, but go into all the world, because grace and my provision is not just simply for you, the Jews. You 11 apostles that are Jewish, don't be thinking that way. Go into all the world. Everywhere, my provision, my grace is sufficient for all. It's available to all. And so we see where that God develops this in scriptures. And He goes from the individual to the family, to the nation, to the world. And there's nobody that can't be reached with this simple thing that we bring today. There's nobody that can't be reached with that. We don't need any tricks, as we've talked about previously. We don't need anything. We don't need to do anything but just bring this. This is all there is to it. This is where the power is at in that regard. It's always in the Word of God. Okay, well, moving on then. He does something then. He doesn't just create a garment and doesn't just, you know, kill this animal and one for one. He actually clothes them. He puts clothes upon them. He's not just simply doing a sacrifice for a sacrifice's sake. He's doing a sacrifice so they receive something very specific, clothing. Now, what is it that clothing represents? And I thought of two things that clothing represents. What two things do you think clothing represents? Righteousness, without a doubt. I'm going to say something more about that in a minute. But just generally speaking, don't think even scripturally. Just clothing. Why would people wear clothes? Covering for protection, let's say it. Okay? We certainly would say just from nudity, but the idea is it's covering from, you know, from the world, protection, whether it be the peering eyes of the world or the elements of the world, the difficulties of the world. We wear clothing. We appreciate shoes, you know, when we walk on difficult turf. We appreciate pants when we're, you know, crawling around, things like that. So the fact is that clothing is something that provides protection. That's the first thing we might say about it. What else does clothing do for us as people? Identity, absolutely. That's the second one. It gives us identity. You put on certain clothes and you say, listen, you should respond to me in a certain way. You should think of me in a certain way because of the clothes that I have on. If I were to describe to you a man that would stand before us and he has on a black hat and a gray shirt with no buttons, a bonnet, and a black coat and a pair of black pants, and he's got a beard, a heavy gray beard that sticks down, who do you think I'm describing? Somebody who's, well, possibly a rabbi, good point. So in our society right here where we live, maybe more Amish. But the point is you would look at a person and say, I know who you, I get something about you. I can identify you a bit by your clothes. If we saw somebody here with a, you know, with a turban or a what's those things the women wear in overseas? The burqa, yeah, the burqa. You know, you say, well, I'll identify you as a Muslim. You must be a Muslim. You must be Islamic in that regard. People are identified by their clothes. So two things, protection and identity. So let's think about this for a minute. Protection. In this case, they're protected from some things. They're protected from their own nakedness, which bothered them to be so. They were bothered by their nakedness. So they're protected from their nakedness. They're protected from any elements that clothing would protect them from. Remember, the world won't be an easy place to live from now on. It's going to be a difficult place. It's going to be thorns and thistles. The clothing will protect them from that. And the final thing I would say this, the protection, and maybe, you know, really most importantly, a general sense of the protection of God. Not only from God in many respects, but I'm just going to say this because I still don't know what their state is. I'm just going to say this. There is a general sense of the protection of God. He shows concern for them and becomes the one they can depend on for protection in this verse. They look out at the world and say, this is going to be a harsh place to live. Well, how am I going to live? And he says, I'm going to give you protection. Even in the next chapter, when we get to Cain, Cain says, I can't live on this earth. It's going to be too harsh for me. I killed my brother. What does God do? Gives him an identifying mark of protection, such that people will not touch him in that regard. He's under the protection of God in that word. Once again, you can be under the, I want to be clear, you can be under the protection of God, or you might say God's common grace, and not be actually saved. Okay? We see in the scriptures where men like Ahab cried to the Lord and, you know, all that. Cain certainly did so. Esau did so. So we see where that men can cry out to the Lord and yet they don't receive actually the ultimate protection of God, that being the protection of his son, of course. But we do see how great his mercy is, that even though man sinned against him, he provides them with protection in this clothing. And the second thing is the identity. We know this, robes of righteousness. We say that's an identifying mark of a Christian, to wear the robes of righteousness, to put on Christ, to put on the mind of Christ. That is an identity. That's describing clothing. Take this off. Discard this. Put this on, is the language of the New Testament in many places. Men use clothing to create a front for others to see, to imply how they should be thought of. Well, you might think of me as professional because I'm wearing a lab coat or something like that. You may think of me as rich because I'm wearing very expensive name brand labeled clothing. You may think of me as poor because I don't have those things. Or rebellious, because I have many earrings and a strange haircut and whatever else it is that might go with something that says, I'm rebellious, I rebel against the common norms of society. You may think of me as traditional or authoritative or any of these types of things, wearing a judge's robes or something like that. Any of those things men use to create a front for others. But those things don't work with God. He He doesn't care about your clothing. The only clothing he cares about, the clothing you make is not going to matter. The only clothing he cares about is, are you wearing his clothing? The one that he supplies. That's the only one that matters. Doesn't matter about anything else. You have to be wearing his clothing. We'll look at a verse at the end of this today when we get there. In closing, thinking about that. Now, man tries to create his own garments. He thinks it's going to protect him. He thinks he's going to give an identity that's acceptable to other people, that they'll say, yeah, I really want to be with that guy. I really accept him. I want to be around him now because of the way he's dressed. That's the way people think. Isn't that kind of the way, a little bit, that Samuel thought when he went to the house of Jesse and said, well, this one's tall and this one's this way. You know, that's kind of the way they pick. We pick based on what we see in front of them. But the fact is man knows he might make himself acceptable to other people, but he knows he's not making himself acceptable to God because he hides behind a tree. And once again, he evades behind facts. Well, the woman you gave me or the serpent did this. He knows he's not acceptable to God. And the only way he's going to be acceptable to God is if he puts on what God gives him. The only clothing that's acceptable to God is the one that he provides. And it's the only one that's going to protect us from his wrath at the end of the day. It's the only one that's going to give us blessing from God as an identity of one of his. He'll say, oh, those are my clothing you're wearing. You must be my son. You must be my daughter. You are one of mine because you wear my clothing. You are one of mine. Now, this is the first thing that God does, the Lord does for fallen man. I would say it's significant. Up until now, he's called to them. They've hidden. He's questioned them at this point. He's judged them at this point. But now he actually provides for them. And it's the only way that man is going to go forward or find a way to go forward is that if God will cover him instead of cursing him. It's the only way he'll find a life on this earth and a life in eternity. If he sees God as his protector, the one who provides for him and provides a suitable covering, one he's willing to wear. One he says, yes, I gladly accept these robes you've given me. I gladly wear this. Does somebody have 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 8? Anybody have that on your paper? Let me read it to you, and I'll give you some context. Well, I didn't really give a lot of context. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 8, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Now look at the next verse. Be of sober spirits, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking something to devour, or someone to devour. The fact is that the context of God's caring for us, and that we say, Lord, I cast everything that's important to me, anything I'm anxious about, I'm going to give to you. The context of that is we have an enemy, and we have a protector from that enemy. That's where the provision of God comes into play. Once again, we've made this comment several times. I've made this comment several times. That we look at Genesis 3, we might think we're on this, or we look at our life, we might think we're on the same team as Satan. Because we're doing the same things. We both are in agreement that the Lord is not good. God is not good, natural human speaking. Satan also says the same thing. We both want to be in his place. We might look like we're on the same team, but in fact there's enmity between us. He is not on our team. He is our enemy, and he is seeking, walking about, especially for Christians, seeking to devour. But he'll do that for anybody, and it's God that gives us protections. Now, what actions could the Lord have taken? Well, he could have just left them to themselves at this point. Just think with me for a moment. He could have left them to themselves and said, you know, you sinned. It's up to you now. Fig leaves, I don't think that's going to work very well, but that's what you're stuck with. That's all you're going to get. He doesn't do that. He could have told them what to do and have them do it. He could have given them knowledge, but no assistance. There's a lot of people that get that. Would that have helped them? No, he had to do it for them. It's not enough just to simply say, I've got knowledge of what the Lord wants, but not have the assistance of the Lord in actually obtaining it. You must have the assistance of the Lord in that regard. By the same token, he could have laid out the garments and not told them about it. Made it look like some kind of a wild goose chase. Well, somewhere in this garden here, by the way, I'm going to drive you out from it a little bit. Somewhere in this garden, there's a set of garments I made for you. If you can find them, then you get protection. He doesn't do that. He makes the garments and he gives it. He clothes them. He puts them upon them. It would seem to imply that he actually puts it upon them. So he doesn't just give them assistance with no knowledge about it. He gives them both of these things. So he gives them, he made something and he placed it upon them. He provides for every need that they have. He shows them, he makes it for them. They see what happens and he places it upon them. So the Lord takes a complete action in their protection. Not just simply part, he takes a complete action. And then finally this morning, what does this say about Adam when we look at here? Well, first of all, we're seeing that either evidence of Adam's salvation, his hope, and now the protection that God gives, or we might say we have a picture of all men's salvation. It's not a complete or perfect picture, but it is one that we could say. It's a good one we could say. Now, to be saved, everybody has to go through some process. They may not think about it while they're going through it, but they have to go through a process. The very first step in the whole process is what? In order for a man to be saved and to be found in heaven, there's one thing that has to happen. Pardon me? Recognize you're naked, but just think about it even from God's perspective. Let's think about it both from our perspective and God's perspective. What's the first thing that has to happen? Be born again. That actually comes later. Chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Your salvation began before Genesis chapter 1. I want you to know that. Your salvation did not begin this morning, did not begin at the cross, it did not begin at the resurrection. It began before the foundation of the world. Then He predestines you. He sets your course. He says, these are the things that will happen in that person's life, and this is the way they will react, and they will, in fact, come to the next steps. They will come to that point. They will be convicted of sin. You come under conviction of sin. You say, this I have done is not right. You come to a point of repentance and say, I will not do this again. I do not desire this any longer. This is not the life I want. You come to a state of faith. You come to a state of regeneration in the Spirit. You come to be born again, born as a new child, a new creature in Christ Jesus. You are then sanctified. You're separated from, you're made holy by God, separated from sin, separated from what you used to be, separated from the world. You are justified before God. You stand before God now as one who is righteous. He sees you as being righteous in His Son. And finally, we ultimately look for, and we've already experienced in many respects, glorification. That ultimately we see the full fulfillment, our perfection, our completion of salvation in that regard. Now we see three steps, I think, here that are related to that. I just want to say this about Adam. First of all, is Adam convicted of sin? On some level, he's convicted of sin. Yeah, he doesn't make a good repentance statement, and no, he doesn't make an acknowledgement very good about it, but he does say, I did it, and he certainly knows he's separated from God because he's been hiding and he's been evading and all those things that we've already talked about. He's been doing all that, and he has hope. We also would say that Adam has hope. He has a faith. He has some faith that what God says now, he didn't believe it in the past now, but now he says, I believe that my wife, Eve, will have children, and that I will live this life out, and I will fulfill the command. And finally, we would say that he does have, I don't know what you want to call it, but he's got the covering of God. He's got the protection of God at this point. Now, I don't know if that makes Adam saved, but I do know that's a much better state to be in than still hiding behind a tree or just living life out any old way, to be under the protection of God in this. So it's because of this, and I just want to say this, I would say, you might say this, because of the faith of Adam in verse 20, God does the provision in verse 21. I don't know if that's salvation, once again, that's hard to say, but I'm just going to note the fact that the order of events is that he does show faith, and God does provide protection, and does provide clothing in that regard. Let's look at one more verse in closing. Does somebody have Matthew 22, 11 to 14? I want you to see there where that in order to be at the wedding, in order to be in the presence of God, you have to wear what He provides. I used to think that was, when I was a kid especially, even a young Christian, I think, that's kind of unfair. I mean, you know, the Lord, this guy here that was rich, he invited a whole bunch of people and they didn't show up. This guy at least shows up. Shouldn't he be okay? I mean, at least he showed up. The fact is that there was a provision made for him to have the right clothing and he rejected it. He said, no, I'm good enough just the way I am. We must have the provision that God gives us, and it's that we must put on. It's that we have to wear. This is the provision God gives us. So I think especially as we come once again to this particular day of the year and timing, and we think of the fact that Christ died and that He was raised again, it is for us. That is our covering before God. That work is what we rest upon. We don't rest upon our clothing and our own identity that we create for ourselves and our own protection. We create for ourselves. We rest on the finished work and the provided providential blessing of God that He gives us in Christ. Let's close now at this time. Our Father, we do rejoice in the fact that Jesus Christ did come to this earth and that He came to save His people from their sins, and that His provision, His capability to save is not limited just to us, that it is possible for all men to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So we pray, Lord, that we might have that personally for ourselves and for our families and for our church here. And we pray also, Father, for all those that we would meet, that we would be not only a witness of this, but a testimony of the fact that the protection of God is upon us, not because of ourselves, but because one died so that we might have that. We do rejoice in this, and we give you all the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.